Linda, for reading that to us. My name is Luke. If I haven't met you before, it's lovely to see you. I'm going to be leading us through this bit of God's Word. So would you please pray with me before we look at it together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you of this story about the way that your Word spread so powerfully through Ephesus. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this instance of opposition, this point of trouble in Ephesus, that you'd help us to understand what it means in light of the gospel and what it means for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just get rid of those. Over the last little while, we've been looking at the way the gospel of Jesus Christ has been unstoppable in its spread in the early church. The gospel has been spreading throughout Asia, and in our last little bit, as we've looked through the book of Acts, it's been in Ephesus. And Paul, as we saw in that passage in verse 21, he knows it's time to move on. He must go to Rome. Now, it's not some last-minute decision. It wasn't a 24-hour sail on flights, and so he's just got a visit. God's plans and purposes for the gospel require Paul to move on. The good news about Jesus must continue to spread. And as it spreads, it will continue to do its powerful work. Luke gives us a summary of the way that the word of God, the gospel, has been at work in verse 20, just before our passage. And he says this: in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The gospel has been powerfully working in people's lives, and their lives have been radically changed. In the passage just before ours, there's a bunch of people who, upon hearing the gospel, they give up their profession. And at great personal cost, financial cost, they turn to trust in Jesus. However, as the gospel spreads in power, it brings opposition. Not everyone likes the changes that the gospel's making. You can't make an omelette without breaking a few eggs. The gospel doesn't spread in power and change the world without upsetting some people. And in Ephesus, after Paul's decided to move on, there is a disturbance about the way. That is, the gospel brings opposition. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it much, but the gospel continues to bring opposition even today. The gospel continues to work powerfully in the world, and so there is opposition to it and those who follow Jesus. The opposition to scripture being taught in schools. The opposition to Christians who live in fear of their lives in some countries in the world. The opposition to Christians as the gospel changes the way they live, and so they no longer get ahead at work because they're not willing to do the dodgy thing. And so as we look at this opposition experienced in Acts and in Ephesus, we'll have a snapshot into why the gospel is opposed, the nature of opposition, and so how we're to live in light of that opposition. So that's what we're going to look at today. So firstly, why the gospel is opposed. Well, this opposition in Ephesus is initiated by a local tradesman, Demetrius. He makes silver shrines of the goddess Artemis, who is the patron god of Ephesus. Shrines like this one. There should be a picture. She's a pretty lady, Artemis, isn't she? Yeah, weird. Anyway, and he gathers a bunch of his mates who are in the same trade, and he says this to them in verse 25. You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Demetrius makes a lot of money from the silver shrine trade, and Paul's preaching of the gospel is messing it up. Paul said that Demetrius's shrines are not worth worshipping as they're not gods. The gospel's bad for business. But it goes a little deeper than just trade. For Demetrius sees that the gospel's not only a nuisance, but is dangerous. In verse 27, he says that the gospel is a danger to the idol-making trade, the temple of Artemis, and Artemis herself. Now, this description actually means that the gospel is a massive problem in Ephesus. And to understand why, we need to understand a little bit about Ephesus. See, Ephesus was the patron city of Artemis. She had supposedly chosen it. And so there was this massive temple dedicated to her. And we'll have a picture there. That's a reconstruction. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so as you can imagine, lots of people came to visit it. And as they did so, this put Ephesus on the map. And so because Ephesus was this place to go to, Demetrius and others would make a tidy little bit of profit selling shrines of Artemis. So, if Paul says that gods made by human hands are not gods at all, this undermines the whole thing. No Artemis, no temple, no statues, no Ephesus. The gospel undermines the very foundations that Ephesus is built on. That's Demetrius' problem. But I guess, how exactly does the gospel undermine Artemis and this temple and trade that's built upon worship of her? Well, as Demetrius quotes, the gospel says that man-made gods are not worth worshipping. And that is because there is one true God who has made all things. Why worship the created when you can worship the creator? Now, I don't know if you know this, but Al Hardin is an incredible cook. He even has a sous vide. You should ask him about it later. Now, on the occasions when I've been privileged to eat something that Al has made, I don't just sit there and praise the plate of food. He didn't make that. That was just a random picture, but he probably could. I praise Al, the one who made the food. Why worship the created when you can worship the creator? And there's more to it than this, right? The creator God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and has revealed his power over life and death, power to give life as he has done in creation, and power to overcome death, shown as he raised Jesus Christ from the dead to rule in power. The creator God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ to be the one with power over life and death. So why would you bow down to a silver idol that couldn't even clean itself if a bird pooed on it? The creator God has revealed himself to be the one with power over life and death. The gospel that Paul preaches is the good news that the one who made the world and everything in it has now beaten death and offers life to those who would follow him. So why would you turn and trust something made by human hands, even if Demetrius is really good? What could that thing do for you when you know that there is a God who made the world and offers you life? The gospel says that the one who made all things has beaten death and rules in power, so turn to him. It's foolish to keep worshipping idols, hoping that they might do something for you. The figurines, it's like bowing down to the cups and bowls in your cupboard. The risen Lord Jesus shows us real power. And so in the face of that, all these other gods are seen to be completely powerless. And there's the problem. As the gospel reveals Artemis to be powerless, it completely undermines her. And so it undermines everybody who's put their trust in her. Trust that praying to her would give them a good harvest or would keep them healthy. That's all been a waste of time. In essence, they're in opposition to the gospel because it undermines the things that they had put their security and their hope in. They had trusted Artemis to provide materially for them. She put Ephesus on the map, their place of business. And the gospel obliterates that hope. Artemis has no power. And it's seen so clearly, she's unable to stop this unstoppable gospel, which is causing such an upheaval in Ephesus. It's changing people's lives as they gave up their trust in man-made idols, instead put their trust in the living creator God. That's why the gospel is opposed. It is dangerous, as it undermines all idols and things that people have put their trust in. And the gospel remains dangerous. It still undermines the idols we have in our lives. We may not bow down to little silver shrines, but there are things that we trust in and rely on to provide security and fulfillment rather than looking to God. They're the things we spend our time thinking about and planning for. They're the things that we sacrifice money or time or energy. They're the things we dream about. the things that we hope will finally make us happy. It could be that job promotion. Finally, I'd make it in my career. If I get that promotion, I can finally afford the life that I want to live. Then it will unlock all the things that I want to do. Or maybe it's that the house in the right suburb so kids can go to the right school. That's when I know I'd have made it. Everything will just get easy from there on. Or maybe it's health. Everyone seems to be wearing those fitness tracker thingos, trying to eat all the superfoods, you know. If only I can manage to have that healthy lifestyle, that wellness thing, you know, it'd all come together. I'd sleep better, I'd look better, I'd be amazing. Friends, all these idols do not have the power to provide us the fulfillment and security we desire. Job security is not secure. There's no such thing as the perfect house, and in Brisbane, a flood can mess it up anyway. And no matter how healthy you are, you will still die. As I've been thinking about this passage, I've had to think about things in my life that might be idols. At the moment, Gemma and I are looking to buy a house. And it starts to occupy all my thoughts and my dreams about if I could just live here and then I could have that and then this would. It's an idol. I'll move into a new house. God will provide one. And we'll find the problems with it soon enough. And I won't be happy. And I won't be fulfilled by the house. You see, that's the danger of putting your trust in idols, isn't it? They disappoint. It's why we feel so disappointed, we feel so angry, we feel so hurt when these things don't work out. Because we put our expectations for something to deliver something to us, and it doesn't have the power to. We think if we can finally be healthy, we'll finally have that certain amount of money in the bank account, then we'll be happy. And then we hit it and we're not happy. It's not because the money or the health, it's because our expectations of what they will give us are wrong. Friends, it is foolish to worship created things rather than the Creator. And so we must turn back to Him. We must not worship the idols in our lives. We must seek forgiveness, because the gospel teaches us that it is foolish to worship created things rather than the Creator. And as the gospel teaches us that, I think we can expect opposition from those around us, because the gospel undermines their security as well. When I became a Christian, I no longer went drinking with my friends and partying and doing that whole kind of thing, because I saw that getting drunk and chasing girls and that thing was not going to bring me contentment and happiness. In fact, it brought me a whole lot of heartache and waste of money and headaches and so on. And actually, as I stopped chasing that lifestyle, some of my friends who I used to do that with started distancing themselves from me. I don't know if it was intentional, but I suspect partly it was because of my refusal to take part in the things that they still saw as valuable. My new view on this thing, the way that the gospel had shown me that that's not where life was, undermined the hope that they had, that this behavior, this partying, would bring them happiness and contentment. The gospel is opposed because the message about the living Creator God, who has been raised from the dead in power, undermines trust put in man-made idols. That's the why. Now let's think about the nature of opposition. Opposition to the gospel will come as it undermines these things that people have put their trust in, and so we must be prepared for it. And so let's have a look at the nature of the opposition to the gospel seen in Ephesus. And from this brief interaction with this mob, basically, those opposed to the gospel, I think we can learn three things about the nature of opposition to the gospel. Firstly, the anger of opposition. Secondly, the irrationality of opposition. And thirdly, the futility of opposition. First then, the anger. Well, Demetrius' speech whips those present into a rage. And they haul two of Paul's friends, his companions, into this theatre. Now, this is not just where, you know, the local play is. This is where town business was done. This is where legal action was taken against people, where decisions were made about Ephesus. And this is not some quaint little town hall, sandstone building. This is an amphitheatre. I've got a picture of it, actually. It still exists, hopefully. Yeah. So that's what we're talking. So we're thinking It could hold 25,000 people. So we're thinking sports stadium, right? An angry mob rush into a sports stadium, dragging a couple of Christians they can find in. And they intend, I think, to dispense some mob violence, mob justice in the form of violence. And Paul's disciples, fearing for Paul's life, they stop him from going into the theatre because they can see that that is just death going in there. That's the reaction of the crowd, isn't it? It's anger, it's rage. But if you think about it, you can kind of understand it. It's a scared reaction. They see the gospel undermining all that they had put their hope in, their health, the important status of their town, their financial security. The gospel's undermined their security, and so they're exposed, they're vulnerable, and so they react in anger. Like those who are impacted by the Ponzi scheme set up by Bernie Madoff, years ago now. When that was exposed, people lost their entire life savings. Retirement funds were wiped out. The things that people had put their hope and security, the things that they had hoped would look after them, completely compromised, completely undermined. They were made vulnerable. And there was a lot of anger in their reaction. The gospel that undermines trust put in idols brings an opposition that is angry. Second, the opposition is irrational. Now, while the crowd might be really angry, we're told in verse 32 that they're basically confused. Verse 32, because the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. This is not some highly organized protest, is it? This is an unruly mob. This is a senseless riot. It's a complete schmozzle. And the irrationality of this protest is made clear by the clerk as he addresses them. Look what the clerk said. The clerk is basically like the highest administrative figure in Ephesus. And he says this in verse 35. Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. See what he's saying? Ephesus is important and it will remain important because it's been chosen by Artemis as her city. Ephesus is the guardian of her temple. And it's attested to because of her image that fell from heaven. A meteorite, perhaps, with the image of Artemis fell. A divine verdict on the importance of Ephesus. If they believe that Artemis was as powerful as she says, as they say, sorry, then they shouldn't be so insecure about Paul's comments, should they? If Paul's wrong and Artemis is as powerful as they claim, why are they getting so worked up? Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's almost as though they don't really believe Artemis is powerful. And they need to come in and defend her, don't they? Their opposition doesn't really make any sense. The opposition to the gospel is irrational. As an aside, I think this will always be the case because the gospel reveals the truth about the world and life in it. It's the truth revealed by the author of truth who knows all things. And as all opposition to the gospel actually therefore goes against that truth, it can't hold up. It doesn't describe the world as it is. And so ultimately it will always be irrational in some way. There'll be some sense in which it doesn't make sense. Because anything that is not the gospel does not accurately represent the world and life in it. When confronted with truth, all opposition to the truth is nonsensical, isn't it? It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. Opposition to the truth of the gospel is irrational. And ultimately, opposition to the gospel is futile. Now, this unruly mob calling for justice and blood and so on is quickly calmed down, aren't they, and dispersed by the city clerk. They're put in their place. Look at how he does it in verse 40. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what's happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. See, this crowd, it's irrational, it's nonsensical, it's just confusion. and it could be best described as a riot. No one can give an account for why they're there, the crowd's confused, they're all very angry, and they're not going to be able to give an explanation to those they must give an account to. That is, they're not going to be able to explain what's happening to the Roman authorities, the ones who are really in charge. And that could lead to significant punishment. The Rome could disband the city council. In a sense, Rome could wipe Ephesus off the map. And so the clerk is saying to this crowd, look, the real danger for Ephesus is not from the gospel, but it's from Rome. And with that, we see how pathetic the opposition is. They all pack up and go home, don't they? The opposition is futile. They're more scared of Rome than they are of Artemis. And so they stop defending her and they go home. It's like the Ephesians are defending the honor of a school bully so that they don't feel, you know, his or her anger. But if they believed the bully had power, they wouldn't need to defend him. But further, they're only willing to defend the bully until a parent shows up, and at which point we see where the real power lies. The opposition is pretty futile. It's pathetic, isn't it? But notice how the clerk's got it wrong. He thinks that the gospel is not dangerous, but Rome is. And I think he's underestimated the gospel, hasn't he? For the real reason that opposition to the gospel is futile is that the gospel will outlast all opposition. This is a picture of the Temple of Artemis today. And this is the extent of the Roman Empire today. It's highlighted in red. Thanks for laughing. This is the case. This is where Artemis is, and this is where Rome is today. Yet the gospel has continued to spread and grow in power. The gospel speaks of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead in power, seated on the throne of God, a throne that will outlast all other so-called gods and kingdoms. All opposition to Jesus Christ is futile. See, friends, the gospel is dangerous, as Demetrius saw, and so we should expect opposition to this dangerous gospel. The gospel is dangerous. The truth about the risen Jesus, who has established his kingdom in power, changes lives, it changes cities, it changes the world. It's changed the course of history. And so it's worth us taking a moment to ask, how has the gospel changed your life? Has the gospel so changed the way that you live that the world outside feels uncomfortable with the way that you've changed? This is the impact that the truth of the risen Jesus is to have on our lives. We're to be so changed that our trust in him is to make other people feel, well, exposed and vulnerable. So expect people to look at you funny, or to lose friends, to be challenged, because the gospel is dangerous to them. The gospel undermines people's false hopes in life. And if you're not sure how the gospel would do that, or you don't feel like it's changed you in any way, can I encourage you, it may be worth exploring what Jesus said about himself and what it means to follow him and what he came to do. And there's a perfect opportunity in the Christianity Explored course starting this afternoon. The gospel is dangerous, and so it raises opposition. And what we've seen from Acts, we can start to see how to respond to this opposition. Firstly, we should expect it. We should expect opposition, and we should expect an angry response as the gospel undermines people's security that they've put in man-made idols. So don't be surprised. And we should understand that this opposition is irrational, as it's based on a worldview that doesn't make sense of the world, that's being dismantled by the truth of the gospel. So, when we see opposition, we shouldn't just be angry and defensive in response. We should respond with patience and understanding, knowing that the gospel has undermined idols and it's exposed people, it's made them vulnerable. And then we should listen to people and wisely and gently show them the truth of the gospel, the way that the gospel makes real sense of the world and offers real hope and life. And finally, in the midst of opposition, we should remember that all opposition is ultimately futile. Jesus will return to bring his kingdom. So we keep trusting him, even when it costs. We trust in the God who will outlast all opposition. Friends, the gospel is dangerous. It will not be stopped, and it continues to grow in power. So we expect opposition as the gospel undermines man-made idols. And instead, we keep trusting in the living Creator God. Let me pray for us as we seek to do that. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the Creator God who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead to rule in power. And we pray that we would cling to him instead of the idols that we make in our lives. Please forgive us for the way that we have put our trust in things other than you. Help us to see how powerless they are compared with you. And we ask that you'd prepare us for when opposition to Jesus comes. Help us to be gracious and gentle as we seek to understand those who oppose Christ and continue to share the truth of the gospel with them. We ask that you would continue to work powerfully as the gospel spreads. We ask that you can keep changing lives and cities and the world. And we ask that you would establish your kingdom and remove all opposition. We pray that Jesus would come soon to establish that kingdom. And we ask that you would help us to keep trusting you as we wait for him. I pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks, Luke. So as we're coming quite close to the end of this series on the unstoppable gospel,